The following message was recorded at New Beginnings Church in Slidell, Louisiana. Please feel free to duplicate and share this message as you feel led. And you are invited to visit us at New Beginnings Church at 330 Robert Boulevard, Slidell, Louisiana, 70458. Our Sunday services start at 10 a.m. and our Wednesday evening services at 7 p.m. If you have any questions, call us at 985-781-4663. And may God richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Some way, the message that we started last week about the Christmas season. And today's message is how Christmas changed the world. How did it change the entire world? And let's look in the book of Luke, chapter 2, verses 39 and 40 in the New International Version. Excuse me. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own hometown of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, as we already have. Lord, it's been a time of prayer in your house. And Lord, we've heard the story told through song and through video and through children. And Lord, as we proceed in this story, Lord, we pray that the revelation will continue. Lord, for not all who have heard the story have believed the story yet. So I pray that as we study your word, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, the great revelation might come to those who have not yet truly believed, and that this may be the Christmas season when the Christ child becomes a reality. And Father, we pray this together in the glorious name of our Savior, Jesus the Lord. And everybody said,
amen.
Amen. Whenever there's a powerful, potent element that's introduced into a situation, that element begins to change and impact everything it touches. For example, if I had, which I don't have, a container of crystal clear water, and if I was to put just a few little drops of red dye in it, you all know what would happen. It wouldn't take long before that red dye just began to permeate every molecule within that jar. And when it did so, it would turn from that crystal clear to a blushing pink, depending on how many drops we put in it. We could take just a very small molecule, just a very small portion of a radioactive material. And if we put it somewhere where whatever it touches would become touched and affected and changed by that radioactive material. In fact, that radioactive material is so powerful, though small, that if you use the science of splitting the atom, you all know what could happen. An explosion so immense that it would astound the world at the power that can be released in just a very small amount of radioactive material. We've had a miracle in my own lifetime. Many of you bear the scars of that miracle. And it's the miracle of the vaccination and immunization against smallpox. Remember when you're a kid, they just took a little bitty thing and just kind of scratched on your arm and rubbed it in, and you all have the little mark? And that small amount of material made sure that you would never get the smallpox disease, which once ravaged the nations of the world. And you never hear of it, very, very seldom ever hear of smallpox again. So The point arises, I told you all those things because Jesus' beginning was so small. I mean, it was just, it was a little boy born to a relatively poor family in a part of the world that was not the great cities of Rome or Paris or London or New York, just a little small town in the middle of nowhere. But it doesn't take much of a powerful element to begin to change everything. And what happened that day so long ago changed everything. The world has never been the same because of the impact of that small child. Before he spoke the first words, before that baby did more than just utter a cry in his mother and daddy's arms, he had begun to change everything. A group of lowly shepherds showed up, and those guys who were tending sheep became the first evangelists in the new covenant as they began to speak and tell about what they had seen and the impact that that small child had had upon them. A little town of Bethlehem, we just sang, oh, little town of Bethlehem. Bethlehem was a very small, nondescript little town that no one had ever heard of. And today you'd have to travel to a very remote part of the earth to find someone who had not heard of that city of Bethlehem. It's kind of in more contemporary times. I heard someone on the news say the other day that just unless you live in a vacuum somewhere, you now know where the city of Wasilla is. The same kind of impact, if you excuse my aligning a political personality with Christ. But it just brought life to an area that no one had ever thought about before. And today, people make pilgrimages, they go on a pilgrimage, I'll say that word sooner or later, to get to Bethlehem just to see it. I was watching one of the pastors this morning on TV as I was getting dressed, and he was in Bethlehem giving his Christmas message. So that little town of Bethlehem has made such a big difference. When Mary and Joseph took the baby Jesus to the temple for the first time, there was a man there by the name of Simeon. And when he saw that child, his heart leapt, and he began to prophesy. And he told Mary about who this child was and what would come and the impact it would have on her. And he even made the statement. He said, Lord, you can take me home, for my eyes have seen the glory of the Lord. Another an elderly woman by the name of Anna was there. And when she saw the baby, she recognized something very, very special was going on. Do you get the picture? How it started off in little town of Bethlehem and began to grow, and everyone who saw that baby knew something was going on, a change was taking place. The world was a different place because of this little child, child born in a city that no one had virtually ever heard of before. These encounters were the beginning of great things to come. And this morning I want to talk about how Christmas and this Christ child actually changed the world. And the message is going to be a little bit different than you would normally expect on a Christmas morning service. But let's look at this impact. And the first thing is that Christmas spread to the world as the baby Jesus became a boy. And let's look in Luke chapter 2, verses 49 through 52. Just to set the stage for you, remember the story when Jesus was brought to the temple as a young boy. And Mary, they were in the city of Jerusalem, and Mary and Joseph and the people they were traveling with had left. And they were a 3 days journey away when somebody said, anybody seen Jesus? He said, well, I thought he was with you. I said, oh, no, I thought he was with you. A quick search discovered he wasn't there. And you can only imagine the panic of a mother's heart to want to know where her baby was. When we were in Florida a couple of weeks ago, Isabella, who's now 2 years old, she was just a youngster a couple of weeks ago, she managed to escape out of the backyard. for just a minute, and it was panic. There was Tiffany and Pat and I running helter-skelter just to find her. Can you imagine 3 days? And they showed up, and they found him, and this is the conversation. Why were you searching for me? I think today we might say, are you searching for him? He asked, didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house, some translations say, about my father's business? But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus grew in wisdom, in stature, and in favor with God and men. The manger began to drift off into the annals of history as a new phase in the life of this child, this Messiah, took place. You know, parents don't always understand their children, and all of you are parents will attest to that being true. You know, why they say what they say and do what they do is a mystery known only to the mind of a child. You know, Jesus, we know from studying the scriptures, often said things that left people absolutely mystified. You know, what was that all about? What did he say? I always muse about the disciples when Jesus would give them some great truth and they'd get off by themselves, and I could see them scratching their head and say, John, did you get it? You know, Matthew, what was that all about? You know, Peter? So Jesus would do those things, and but Jesus had a higher calling than just to be the subject of the story of a child born in a manger. And he had a revelation of that, of his destiny. And when he was spoken to by his parents, who were so concerned about him, he was letting them know that he was aware that there was something bigger even than they could possibly imagine. That there was coming a time when he had to leave the safety of mother and dad's home and go and fulfill that destiny. But it was very interesting that the scripture that we just read said that he was obedient to his mother and dad and went back with them to Nazareth. You see, his time had not come. He was different now. He wasn't just a baby in swaddling clothes anymore. He was a young boy, and he had a sense of his destiny. But he was willing to put that aside because his time had not come quite yet. We don't know when Jesus became fully aware of who he was and what his destiny is. I know that it's quite in vogue many times for people to say, well, he always knew and he understood that he was the triune Godhead and that he was anointed for this great mission for the salvation of the world. But I don't think the scriptures would give much credence to that. He grew in his understanding of who he was. You see, he put aside his divine knowledge and wisdom and power when he took upon himself what we call the incarnation and became that little baby. Beloved, you do yourself a great service in understanding what Jesus did and who he really was and the great sacrifice that was made when you come to the realization that he really was a man. He really was a baby. Just like these little children we saw here this morning. Little children who stumble and fumble and try to get boxes open and try to be obedient to someone who says, put it here, put it here. He went through all that. Take the halo off of some of the tapestries and paintings and ideas of men that you have and realize he was just a little boy. Like every other little boy who lived in Nazareth, to the unknowing eye of history that we have that looks back and knows in some measure of fullness who he really was. But He had laid aside all the power and might that he had. Most likely, the first understanding that he had of who he really was probably given to him by his mother. Can you imagine Mary with that little boy telling him the story of how he was born and what happened? Maybe when he couldn't understand, when he didn't understand the biology of children and conception and mothers being pregnant, but to hear the story of how an angel came to her and told her and her dad and how they were far away from home and how later on they had to leave and run away to Egypt because people wanted to hurt him because they had an inkling of who he was. And so that revelation, a lot of it, I believe, came from his mom and dad. That you're a special little boy. You know, parents, you do well to do that with your children, to give them a sense of destiny. They may not be the son of God, but they certainly are children of God. I think so often parents just let our kids grow up. Just let them be whatever they want to be. You know, let them find their own way in life. You let children find their own way in life, they'll end up in a ditch. They need guidance. And so I believe just knowing people and knowing with an understanding of Christ and who he was, that his mom and dad gave him a lot of input into the way that he did things. I'm sure she taught him how to eat the right kind of way. You know, some of you, if you can remember back that far, you remember when your mom probably showed you the right way to use a fork and a knife? I was someplace it was Saturday at the men's meeting. We had little Dakota there, and he was trying to chisel his way through a piece of sausage, and one of the guys showed him how to hold a fork and a knife and so he could cut it the right way, and he just worked his way, and he got it done. So there's that learning process. And why am I telling you all this? Because I want you to understand what really happened. This time that we celebrate this Christmas, that it really was a real, bona fide, 100% man. Now, it says I guess you'd call it a hypothesis. It's a theory. It's a theological idea, and I've embraced it, and I believe it's true. It's called the progressive realization of Christ, that he progressively realized more and more as he grew who he really was. That he didn't know it all right away, but he grew. And the scripture we read said that he grew in wisdom. Believe me, Jesus didn't understand at 8 days old what he understood at 8 months. And he didn't understand at 8 months what he understood at 8 years. And he didn't understand at 8 years what he understood at 18. And he didn't understand at 18 what he understood at 28. There was that revelation. He grew in wisdom. He grew in understanding. His little mind grew. He gathered in the sights and sounds of life around him as a child growing up in Nazareth and became more and more of the full-fledged man that we see burst into history for us. And as he became a man, and some things that I'm going to talk about in just a few moments, he grew in stature. He grew up little by little. I don't know that he wore long pants, but if he did, I promise you, his mother had to let him out along the way or had to get him some new ones. What he wore yesterday didn't fit. I'm sure he might have got some hand-me-downs from Elizabeth, from John the Baptist. It doesn't say that. That's just my imagination. But just knowing how life is, he grew in stature. He went from the cherub-faced little boy to a man one day and began to get a little scrubble on his face as he began to grow a beard and his features began to develop. He grew. That was part of who he was. And here's the part that will just knock some of your theology into the tank. It says that he grew in favor and stature with God and with man. He grew in his relationship with God. Say, oh, well, he was God. He was God incarnate who laid aside the power and the wisdom and the understanding of the deity Godhead. He put that aside. He became a man that he could know how we are in all of our ways. That he could have an understanding. And that we could see, we could never conceive the glory of God. But if you want to know what God is like, look at this boy. Watch him. See him grow. His relationship to God the Father, he grew in that over a period of time. When he was just a little baby, and I don't know this, but I suspect he probably said that little prayer that's come down through the ages. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord the soul might keep. My soul might keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. That's a lot different prayer than the prayer that he uttered many years later in the garden when he said, Father, if it be possible, if it be possible, take this cup from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. It's important to know that because it gives us insight into Christ and what he did and how he did. You know, we've got such an idea that said, well, Jesus just did it because he was God. No, he did it because he would bend his will to the will of the Father. His relationship grew with those around him. He grew in favor with stature with God and with man. I can only imagine living in a town, a very small town, where you probably know everyone. Slidell's kind of, growing with through the years, but when it was small, just about everyone here knew everyone else. You know, some of the old-timers get together now when they reminisce about when Slidell had no street signs. You know, the only way to know how to get around is you had to know where people live. You go by Mary's house, turn left, go down to Joseph's house, turn right, you'll find the place you're looking for. They didn't know where First Street and Ted East Avenue was. They didn't have a street sign. They didn't even know it. And they knew Joseph the carpenter. Probably did business with a lot of folks around. They probably saw that little boy. How many of you have seen that picture of Jesus with the nails? And there's a little boy at his father's workshop. You know, just what is the story of him holding nails with a hammer in his hand. But he grew and people knew him. And when he went back as a man, he went back home. They would say when he did some things, they said, isn't this the carpenter's son? They saw him. They saw him. They watched him grow. They didn't know then what we know now. Now, here's a point I want you to see. Very important point. Jesus is known as the second Adam. Okay? And we know who the first Adam is. Jesus is known as the second Adam. The major difference between those two is this. Adam, the first Adam, was created by God. And he had a nature that God had provided for him. And he chose sin and disobedience to God. And we know that as the fall of man, which created the situation that brought about the birth of the second Adam. But this second Adam, Joseph, as Reggie so beautifully told the story and sang this morning, that difference was that he did not have an earthly father. But in much the same way of the original creation, God's nature was in him. See, all of us have this sin nature. That's all we know. And we always bend and bow to it. And we do what our sinful nature wants us to do. Jesus had a nature that had not been tainted by sin. Therefore, he was not predisposed to sin as you and I would. But that did not make him excluded from the temptation to sin. How do I know Jesus was tempted to sin? We have a story written in great detail about how he was tempted as an adult. Don't you believe for one second that that little boy wasn't tempted to sin also. But he chose not to. It says that he chose, the scriptures say that he never sinned. That he never chose the wrong way. He always chose the right way. Parents, isn't it great to see your kids choose to do the right thing? Isn't it great? I've told this story before, and normally when I tell it, the person I tell it about is not here. But it just so happens that my daughter's here today for the holidays. But one of the proudest moments I had of her as a little girl, it was her birthday. And she and her girlfriends over, and they had a party, and one of the things that they were going to do was go to the movies. Well, the rule in our family was that you didn't go to R-rated movies or any, you know, movies that were questionable of any kind. And they had picked out a movie to go see, and Pat and I drove them up to the movie theater, and we let them go. They were all old enough to go to the movies by themselves. And we didn't find out till later that day when Tiffany came home and told us the story how all the other girls wanted to go see an R-rated movie. She chose not to. And she stayed on her birthday in the movie by herself. You think that didn't make Mom and Daddy proud? Yeah. I remember that story. And it's many, many, many years ago. I'll go to my grave remembering that story. In some small measure, if I can do this, that's the way the relationship with God and Jesus was. Whenever he chose the right thing, God was pleased. And Jesus never chose the wrong thing. Sadly, Tiffany on occasion chose the wrong thing. And she can attest to the wrath of Dad when those things happened. So this boy was growing. And I want to talk to you next about how Christmas spread to the world as this boy, this Jesus, grew into a young man. Is this good? Are y'all getting this? I think this is so exciting. I love it when I love my own sermons. I just love it. This story is just so exciting. Let's look at Luke chapter 3. You know where I got that from? You've heard, not everyone's heard this, but when I was in seminary, they taught me this. Dr. Level, who was the chancellor of the seminary, said, as he was speaking of himself one day in a sermon he was preaching, he said, "He that tooteth not his own horn, sometimes it be tooteth not." So if you won't amen me and get excited, I'll get excited by myself. Luke chapter 3, verse 21 and 23. When all the people were being baptized, now this is John the Baptist on the shores of the Jordan River. People are coming from far and wide to see this wild man dressed in camel's clothes, eating locusts. I mean, he's got a beard. I mean, he's a wild man. And he's saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And the next slide comes up. There we are. And a voice came from heaven. "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now, Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. Every man born of Adam has failed. We have failed in one way, shape, form, or another. The old covenant was based on performance. You be good enough, you don't get in trouble. You break these rules, you're in trouble. And if you broke some of them, which we call the Ten Commandments, and you had two or three witnesses to the fact that you did that, it was take you out to the stoning yard. That's the end of it. I mean, that was the old covenant way of doing things. And Isaiah said this. He said, "For there is none that is righteous. No, not one. There wasn't a righteous person on the planet through their behavior. Reggie spoke about this last Wednesday, I believe it was, talking about this very thing of gaining righteousness through performance, which cannot be done. Isaiah said to everyone, he said, though the best you can do, the very best day you ever had, is just filthy rags before the Lord. That's who we are. That's our status in life. Paul came along later and wrote, he said, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, whenever I talk to people about the Lord and try to introduce them into the Christian faith, and I usually use that passage of Scripture, and I'll ask them if they've ever sinned. I haven't had one person, not one, in all the years that I've been ministering, who ever said no to that question. Everybody knows. Whether it was stealing cookies out of the cookie jar for a little kid, or whether it was somebody who robbed a bank or did something else more horrible than that you could imagine. Everyone admits we've all sinned. John, the beloved, wrote these words. He said, if we would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we'd be saved. And he goes on right beyond that, and he says that those who do not believe are condemned already, and that the wrath of God abideth on them. That was the situation of mankind. That's what we had to deal with. That's who we are. Jesus, in contrast, spent 30 years of his life pleasing God. If I would have been talking to him, which I've, this is a crazy thing to even think of, but if I'd have had my New Testament with him and sat down and said, Paul said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Have you ever sinned? He'd have said no. He'd have been telling the truth. He had never sinned. He had never been disobedient. We saw in that passage of Scripture, he was about his father's business. He had gone to father's house. His parents came after him. And it says that he was obedient. And he went back to where his parents wanted him to be. Everyone on the shores of the Jordan River needed to be baptized. They needed to repent. They needed to turn from their sinful ways. They needed to be baptized in water. Jesus showed up. What did John say to him? He said, man, I need to be baptized by you, not you being baptized by me. And Jesus said, that's okay, let's just do it. Let's do it. And Jesus was baptized, although he did not need a baptism of repentance. He had nothing to repent of. This act of humility, this submitting himself, I don't know, and theologians, I've read so much about it, and I know exactly what all of it meant and means in their various things as to why Jesus did what he did. But the one thing that I've kind of latched on to that I kind of like, and I think it's probably more right than any other, is he just did it as an example for us. Just something to do. If you're a born-again believer, and I know some of you have been sprinkled and poured on when you were kids, but you know, unless you have believer's baptism like John the Baptizer was doing, that Jesus submitted himself to, he went down into the water. He was immersed in the water. If you're a believer, you need to be baptized by immersion. You need to go in the water. You know, not some sprinkle on top of you, but put you all the way under. So that's another sermon for another day, but you can have that for what it's worth. But what happened when Jesus did this public act of humility? When he walked down into that water and allowed himself to be baptized, man, I'd love to have been there. I read about it and I use my imagination to figure it out. But can you imagine that? You know, I think we're all in some way enamored with birds. I mean, we like to see birds. We like to hear songbirds sing. And here comes this dove, which explains to us is the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove comes down and lights on him. That in itself is... How many of you had birds come and light on you? Not very many. Unfortunately, I won't even go there. But to that moment in time where this bird, this dove, who is the Holy Spirit, lights on him, and this voice thunders out of the sky and says these three things: "This is my son." Anybody got any doubts any longer about who this baby born in Bethlehem is? Well, he just cleared up the whole thing. "This is my son." This was God's son. This was the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, it says in John. "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." That's who he was. God testified to it, that others might know that God himself was pleased. He said, "Whom I love." We can't begin to comprehend the immensity and the majesty of the love of God. We read about it, we experience it in some small measure in our lives, but to that interaction that took place in that River Jordan on that day when God the Father, in the presence of the Holy Spirit, looks down upon this Christ child and says, "I love you." I don't know if you've had the occasion to read the book, The Shack. If you haven't, I highly, highly recommend it to you. The writer, as best a human mind can do, tried to spin with words the picture of that relationship between God the Father and the Holy Spirit and Jesus the Son. Uses some unusual metaphors to do it, but if you've read the book, you know what I'm talking about. And he said this. He said, "I am pleased with you." New Testament talks another place where it says, we look forward to those words, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." And he was that good and faithful servant. And he did. He came as a servant. Isaiah described him as a suffering servant who went through such tragedy in order to bring life into the world. All men are not God's sons. All men are sons of Adam. And we are in God's image in some way that I can't explain in totality. Not all men please God. If you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you haven't given your life to God, if you're not serving him, God's not pleased with you. And he'll never be pleased with you until you turn your faith over to him. You can go to church a million times. You could read the Bible through and memorize it from Holy Bible to bonded leather. You could do all that, and you still wouldn't get God's pleasure. The only thing that will ever please God is when you say, "Lord Jesus, come into my life." And you turn your life and your eternity over to him. That pleases God. You see, the only thing that we can say about God in a relationship to man is that God loves all men. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish. We know that, but God's not pleased with everything that men do. It's impossible to please God unless you have faith. For without faith, you cannot please him. For those that desire to please him must come to him in faith, believing that he is who he said he is. That's what it says in Hebrews. That's what the scriptures say. The only way to please God is to believe upon his son. You know, don't you love it when people love your children? And they make you feel good. And they're nice. There's a church here in town with a pastor who has an ability that I do not have. And he remembers everyone's name. Just an amazing ability. And I remember Pat and I had gone to visit that church many years ago. You know, the pastor was, his habit was, he met at the back door at the end of services and introduced myself and Pat and Tiffany. And we came back the next week. He not only knew my name and my wife's name, very unusual, he knew my daughter's name. And I thought, wow. I was impressed. I wasn't impressed that he knew my name. I was impressed he knew he cared enough about my daughter to know her name. And God feels the same way when you are impressed enough to know his son, to embrace his son, to believe in his son, to accept what his son did. That pleases God. Believers become sons of God and please God when they accept the sacrifice of the Father. You know, we talk about the sacrifice of the Son all the time. I mean, it's pretty easy. The scriptures talk about it. But what about the sacrifice of the Father? Who willingly, who had the ability, Jesus didn't have the ability, God the Father had the ability to save Jesus out of the mess anytime he wanted to. And the sacrifice of God the Father was that he allowed to happen what needed to happen to his own son. When you become a child of God, when you believe that that's true. You become a child of God when you believe that Jesus actually died for your sin, that he became sin upon Calvary Street. You cannot atone for your own sin. You can't make it right. It's like the dye in the bottle of water that I spoke about earlier. Once the dye is cast, it's there forever. It can't be removed. When the radioactive material touches something, it's radioactive forever. When you're immune to having an immunization against smallpox, it's forever. You only have to do it once. And when you receive Christ into your life, believing that the sacrifice for your sins was completed at Calvary's tree, it's once done forever. And all you need to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Word spoken to a Philippian jailer who said to Paul and Silas, after a great earthquake took place and he was fearful of his own life, thought they had escaped. And he said, what must I do to be saved? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved in your household. You care about your kids? You care about your grandkids? Give your life to the Lord. There will come a day, and I don't want to bring the subject up lightly in this Christmas season. There'll come a day when it won't be jingle bells and bright colored lights and Christmas trees. There'll come a day that those who do not know God will be separated from him for all eternity. What a tragedy it'd be to see your children and grandchildren go in the other direction. At the day of judgment, when there's the bringing home of those who know God into the kingdom and those who do not know to be cast into outer darkness forever and ever. Don't wait, beloved. I spoke to you about this last week. Don't wait. Speak to your children and your grandchildren while it's still day and it can be done. And by the way, you know, it's easier to do that when they're little. It's easy to get the children up here. It's much easier. They're so trusting and believing. But when they get up to that 12 and 13 and 16 and 18 and 20 and 30, boy, it gets tough. Really tough. Really tough. When you accept the infilling of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen. All right. Last thing I want to talk to you about this Christmas and how it affected the whole world, is that the young Jesus was transformed into the Messiah. Let's look at Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 19. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now listen to this. Then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. Can you You ever heard of a phrase called a pregnant moment? A moment filled with expectation, in life. He's sitting down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. What would this carpenter from Nazareth say? And he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Wow. What a moment. The carpenter's son, this young man from Nazareth, this guy who had just been on the River Jordan. What is all of this about? This carpenter's son, this baby from the manger, who was an obedient young boy, who went all the way to the Jordan River to be baptized and went into the desert and fasted 40 days and 40 nights and came out and was tempted of the devil in a fierce way to destroy him, if possible, at that very moment of time, who had now the anointing of God as Messiah. When he stood, he's no longer saying, "I must be about my Father's business." He was his Father's business at that moment. He was Father's house at that moment. And he had something to say. And when he quoted out of Isaiah, he said, "This has been fulfilled in your hearing." But I don't know whether they knew what I know and what you know is what went on after that. There was a custom among the Jews, and I understand even to this day, and sometimes we do it in a similar way, where you quote just a verse 1 and 2 of a passage of Scripture, but it's understood that you mean to include the whole thing. When you talk about the 23rd Psalm, and you read the first part of it, you mean, "I'm talking about the whole thing." And if you looked at the whole thing of all of Isaiah, and we're not going to study it all this morning, but I went through and highlighted some things for you. It says, he went on to say, that he will give beauty for ashes. Are you living in ashes today? Is your life in ashes today? He will give you beauty for those ashes. He will restore the places devastated by the generation. Have you been cursed with generational curses that have been passed down from generation to generation and you never seem to be able to break out? It says here in Isaiah that he will restore those places. He'll bring you back to the place of beauty in your life. He went on to say that he elevates you as holy men who stand in God's presence. He said he makes priests out of us, that we can stand in the presence of God. That's what this book of Isaiah was prophesied, and Jesus said it was fulfilled that day in their presence. He will give you the wealth of nations. He will give you a double portion instead of the disgrace of your life. He will give you everlasting joy. Do you need some joy? Is life just beating you down? Has hell just crushed every part and fiber of your body where you have a place of no hope? Will I ever get out of this? Will I ever be anybody? Will I ever have a life that I could be proud of? And the answer is yes, in Christ, it's true, a double portion. He will give you everlasting joy. He will make an everlasting new covenant with you, a new relationship, not based on your performance, not based on your sins and how good or how bad you are, but a relationship built upon what God the Father did and God the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. That if you would just believe in that old story of Bethlehem and the child and the cross and the open grave and the resurrection, that you too would have eternal life forever and ever and ever. That's the new covenant. That's the good news. That's what was preached by Christ, the apostles, and even to this very day as we preach it today. He will make your descendants known to the nations. You worry about your kids. If the Lord tarries, what's going to happen to them? He'll take care of them, see that they prosper and watch over them. He will make you a blessed people of the Lord. Oh, man, to be blessed of God. Man, I know some of you will echo these words I'm about to say, but some of you have been blessed of the Lord. You've seen the glory of God in your homes, in your family, in your life. And you can say, thank you, God. Thank you, God, that I'm no longer out in the world. Thank you, God, I'm no longer living like hell. Thank you, God, you brought me safely into Father's house to be there. Isn't that some of your story? Isn't that some of your story? Sadly, it's not everybody's story. Some haven't come in yet. Some have walked away. He will make you a blessed people. I love this. He said he will clothe you with salvation as a bride, as a adorned, and a bridegroom as a adorned. He'll give you that great salvation so that whether the devil comes against you, life comes against you, family, friends, enemies, whoever comes against you and accuses you of anything, the salvation of the Lord is upon you, that whether you live another moment or you die this very moment, you would know that God's salvation is in you. That's what the prophet Isaiah wrote, and that's what Jesus said was fulfilled that very day. You are the righteousness of Christ. Paul said if righteousness could come by the law, it would have been sufficient. But there was no righteousness by the law. The only way to have righteousness imparted to you is through faith in Jesus Christ, his son, and the baby that we celebrate in his life. That we celebrate, that's where it comes from. He is now, Jesus, now anointed with the Holy Spirit. And everything he does by the power of Spirit. See, all the things that we see that Jesus did, he didn't do them with his own power. He did them by the power of the Holy Spirit that was upon him. That anointing allowed him to do that. He even said, the things that I say are not the things that I would say. I say nothing unless the Father tells me to say it. I don't do anything unless the Father tells me to do it. And I do it all by the power of the Spirit. And he said, the things that I have done, these things you shall do, and greater things shall you do. That's the anointing that comes upon believers. That same anointing is available to us. You say, Pastor, I don't understand all that. I don't understand it. I'm just telling you what the book says and what I've seen experienced in my own life and I've seen experienced in the lives of others. There's now an anointing to preach the good news. He is able to proclaim the good news. He turned the world around and others followed him and turned it upside down. As they proclaimed, Jesus just had a handful of people, relatively speaking, that he touched compared to the people that are touched today. Do you know that through the electronic media miracle that we're using in this small storefront church, that we know for a fact that thousands of people are listening to what's taking place in this room, as we record these broadcasts and we put them on the internet, whether they're the audio or the video. And now we're doing it live. I don't know how many people are watching. There may be only one or two, maybe none right now, but we're working on it. We're like the guy who built the baseball field. We're building it, they'll come. We're going to tell them about it. Hallelujah. Jesus was now anointed to proclaim the year of the Lord. This is the time of the Lord. This is the day of the Lord. This is the day. There will be a day of darkness, but right now it's still day. And we can tell others what we know about this Christ child. You see, Christmas is not just presents under the tree and nice little pageants with children and the old songs of Bethlehem and Holy Night and Joy to the World and Merry Gentlemen. All those are fun and they're great, but that's not the story. It's a prelude to the story. And the story is the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Amen. Let's all stand. Hallelujah. The baby changed the world at Christmas by growing into a young boy who grew into a young man who was anointed the Messiah. God with us, Emmanuel. Father, we thank you for your word. Oh God, thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for loving us so much that you gave your son to us. Thank you, Lord, for the old, old story. Thank you for preserving what happened to him, the reflection of your love preserved through the ages, that we might have it today and study it and read about it and be excited about it. We thank you, Lord. We thank you. Thank you. Lord, let this Christmas season be the best Christmas season we've ever had. Let us remember Jesus and see him wherever we go. And Lord, let us be able to not just give a customary Merry Christmas, but let us spend time with our families talking seriously about this Christ child and about the kingdom of God and about the hope for all eternity that's found in him. Let this be the year, Father, that our children come home, our grandchildren come into the kingdom. Let this be the year, Lord, that our lives change and that we begin to once again put our hand to the plow and do the work that you've called us to do. Let this be the year, Father, for we pray these things in Jesus' glorious name. And everybody said,
amen.
Amen. God willing, next week, if we're still around, we'll be preaching a sermon about how to enter the new kingdom. The new kingdom, not the new kingdom, the new year. Maybe a new kingdom with power. Amen. You're dismissed in the name of the Lord. Thank you for being here.
Great, sir. Great.
Thank you. Hallelujah.